Larry James was born in Spokane, Washington, and grew up in Richardson, Texas. James is a graduate of Harding University, Harding University Graduate School of Religion, New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and Tulane University. Larry has a long-lasting career in ordained ministry. Prior to working at City Square, he was the senior minister at Richardson East Church of Christ. Larry James is now the CEO of City Square, a nonprofit positioned on the front lines of the fight against poverty. With Larry at the helm, City Square has grown from a small food pantry on North Haskell into a multi-site operation, offering services related to hunger, health, housing, and hope. Today, he is also a part of the HPUMC clergy. He's family to us. Let's welcome Reverend Larry James.
Show of hands, how many of you here have been to City Square or are familiar with City Square? Okay, a good number of people. So we've been partnering with City Square for the last couple years. Maybe some of you have gone to serve lunch at Church of the Square. A large number of small groups help outfit and make possible the latest project that we may have seen in the news, both Highland Park's news, but also the city of Dallas. Larry, tell us a little bit about the cottages at Hickory Crossing.
Finally done. Finally completed. All occupied.
Yeah, that is worth clapping for. It was a big deal.
It was not easy, that's for sure. And I'd be glad to give any of you a further explanation at some point. We're open. We're completely occupied. And the housing intervention is already paying big dividends. I got a couple of stories. There's one woman who reminds me really of a biblical character who's possessed of demons, completely out of control, walking up and down the streets day and night, crying and hollering and just trying to pick fights and taking her clothes off and just deranged. I mean, sadly deranged. She got a cottage and she has stabilized remarkably well. Mm. She went across the street to the Opportunity Center where she picked up her groceries for the week. And I think Shimmy Ojale helped her. And she made it all the way back to her cottage with a little guidance from some of our staff. But that was a huge breakthrough for her. Mm. I can't describe how important that was. There's another guy, we'll call him Jimmy. He's battling alcoholism. You know, it's my theory that probably 99% of the alcoholics in America are housed. We just have the 1% that aren't. Mm. And it's really hard to get over that and through that and around that if you don't have some stability in where you live, where you can go. And this gentleman is battling strong and making great progress. I saw him on Friday. He'd come over to the Austin Street Center to visit a friend to encourage him. And so life is changing because we have great housing with wonderful concierge who provide all kinds of options and opportunities. If people can choose what their pathway is, they have a much greater chance for success than if I impose something. So we're not about imposition. We're about celebration and offering friendship. And it's working. So thank you for the big part you've played in this development.
Can we show the picture of the cottages? So for those of you who don't know, these are 50 tiny homes, pretty much. They're 400 square foot houses. And they're set aside to house the most chronically homeless. Larry, what does that mean, chronically homeless?
To be chronically homeless, by the HUD definition, is to be homeless for 4 years, are homeless for a year consecutively, are homeless 4 times in a 3-year period. And so once a person passes that threshold, they become eligible for different kinds of programs that we make available.
And what's unique about the folks who were chosen to live in the cottages?
So they're not only are they chronically homeless, they're also disabled, all kinds of disabilities. And they must present some sort of psychological problem or issue, typically associated with drugs and alcohol, as you might expect. And they have to be a frequent user of EMS services, and they have to have been in jail. And so we're not screening people out, we're screening people in. And so we know by name the top 300 consumers in Dallas County, and by that I mean Parkland Hospital, outpatient, inpatient mental health services, EMS services, jail services. We know by name the top 300 most expensive homeless persons. We chose 50 of those people for this project. And we're saving Dallas County over $25,000 annually per head by housing these folks in our housing.
This model that City Square is using is called Housing First, and you may have seen some controversy in the news around it. Some people tend to think that people should earn their way into housing, that you need to get clean, you need to be in treatment, you need to be doing X, Y, and Z before you're entitled to a home. But this model is really reversing the table here. You're saying it's a lot easier to get clean and to be stable if you have a place to live. What I love about this is I think it mirrors the love of Jesus, that Jesus doesn't say, you better get your stuff together and then I'll love you. He's saying, I love you, and my love is what's going to make you
It's gracious, better. And it also works. We have over 600 apartments that we manage currently, and we're trying to add more. And all of our units subscribe to this Housing First methodology. It just simply works. And the data, the peer-reviewed social science research shows for the past 25 years that about 90% of the people who are homeless today could stabilize largely on their own if they had permanent housing. That's the challenge, to get that housing.
Well, you devoted the better part of your career for caring for people who are literally in the ditch, people who are homeless, people who struggle with addiction, people who are hungry and unemployed. Last week, I talked about this phrase of a nudge, that when we follow Jesus, we get this nudge to move forward and care for those who are in the ditch. Can you tell us, what was your nudge?
As I tried to work and study my way out of a very fundamentalist background, it so happened that Brenda and I were at churches that were either populated by very poor people or in neighborhoods where there were lots of poor people. And so as I made my theological journey towards something more reasonable and holistic, I was surrounded by people who needed assistance. And so our churches, whether it was in a soybean field in central Arkansas or downtown in New Orleans, or in the suburb of Richardson, was always involved in engagement with low-income people because of what I was finding in Scripture.
Can you talk about a moment maybe where this came to life for you, where you saw that, in fact, following Jesus meant more than reading your Bible or doing church attendance? It actually meant caring for people.
Oh, yeah, there are so many stories. I go to that little church in the soybean field, and I think of Maurice, a little boy whose father was extremely abusive of him and his mother. And this was out in the middle of central Arkansas. And he changed my life, and it was a nudge. And I wasn't able to do everything I could have done or should have done or would like to have done with Maurice because we were on our way through college and gone. But it shaped the way I looked at God to watch that little boy try to make sense out of his life and to watch his mother try to make sense out of her life in light of their circumstance. And then to see this father desperately in need of some level of confidence and some success that might have been a part of the therapeutic renewal. But there are stories like that everywhere we ended up. New Orleans was a treasure trove of stories. There was a woman, Jane Lowe. She lived in a cardboard house under the Claiborne Street overpass in downtown, just off Canal Street. And she lived in this cardboard house that she had constructed, and it had dirt floors and blankets and quilts. And she would come by the church, which was not that far away. It was right downtown, as I said, at least once a week or maybe once every 2 weeks. And she was always begging for something to eat, but she always insisted on asking me about my wife, reading my palm and telling me some outlandish story. There's so many people like that. And they came into my life like Joe Wesson, the guy who sat out on the corner across from the Opportunity Center as we were building it. He would sit out there with me and we'd drink coffee and water and just talk. And he became our ex officio night watchman. And he caught some guys stealing an air compressor off the job site one night. And Joe was mad, and he could be violent because of how he'd been treated. And once he began to experience love from someone else, it completely changed his life. It turned him completely around. The number of people who have been in trouble that we have known, virtually all of them have said to us, I love you. And it's almost like hearing that from the Lord himself, because we really did nothing except just respect people. And so I think the nudge comes from the very character of Jesus. And it's augmented by what we find in the Word. And it's not complicated. It's that love God and love neighbor. It's that Good Samaritan story. Mm-hmm. It's that being self-aware of your own brokenness as you encounter the brokenness of others. And the remedy is common. It's the love of God.
You mentioned that these people and their stories, in tandem with what you were reading in Scripture, are what moved you forward. Tomorrow morning, Sunday morning, you're preaching in the sanctuary, a text that many preachers like to shy away from. It's a pretty difficult text in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats. Can you tell us a little bit about this story and why it's so provocative?
Sure. So Jesus had this habit, according to Matthew, of engaging in long discourses. And one of the long ones toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew is the one that we're going to read the last section here in just a minute of that discourse. You have to understand the movement that is established by the discourse in this literature. In chapter 23 of Matthew, you have Jesus delivering a scathing denunciation of the clergy of his day, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he calls them to task for not doing their duty to the people of God. And then in chapter 24, you have an apocalyptic vision, probably of the destruction of Jerusalem, possibly of the end of all times, maybe both. But it is serious stuff that Jesus is predicting. And I never have been able to figure it out, so I don't read it much. But it's part of the it's part of this movement. And then you get to the end of chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25, and you have parables of preparedness, like the 10 bridesmaids. 5 were ready and 5 weren't. Or like the parable of the talents. You know, 2 guys did the right thing and 1 guy didn't. But it's all about being ready. And then you have this passage that I'm about to read that is the last passage or teaching of Jesus before his death, because he to the public. Because in the very next chapter, chapter 26, he goes to Jerusalem and the authorities are plotting his death. And I would argue they're plotting his death because of the things that he says. But this is the last major teaching of our Lord, and so I just wanted to read it. It's in Matthew 25. Verse 31 begins by saying that all the nations were gathered together, and so what you have here is a judgment scene. And the Lord, who's come in glory, divides people on his right and his left. The sheep he puts to the right, the goats he puts to the left. I think you know this story. But in verse 34, the text says, "Then the king will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer," incredulous, right? "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And here's the bottom line. "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me.' And then he will say to those on the left hand, 'You that are accursed, depart from me into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, 'Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's a heavy passage, but it defines the criteria for judgment and discernment. Notice there's not a word about faith. There's not a word about sin. There's not a word about a Pauline type justification. There's not a word about religious tradition or cleanliness. There's not anything there about how we do stuff in the Methodist Church. You know, it's all about the needs of people. It's all about the brokenness and the radical identification of Jesus with those who are in need. He basically says, if you want to touch me, if you want to know me, if you want to find me, go where people are hungry and thirsty and naked and sick. Go where people are scared to death because they're immigrants without papers. Go where people have been in prison. And you will not only find those people, you will find me in those people. And you will touch me as you engage those people. That's the nudge.
I don't know if you guys had to shift in your seat there when you heard the words judgment.
Well, we don't like to talk about the goats, right? So just don't worry about the goats. The goats are people who just, and this is convicting to me. The goats are people who've walked away from the presence of God in the middle of life. You don't got to worry about it forever. They've chosen to walk away from the presence of God in the middle of life. And therefore they fall into that category, which I leave to the Lord. And I figure that I believe that God has our backs when it comes to our relationship with Him. It's called grace. I think the least we can do is have God's back on the earth with His people who are broken and hurting and suffering. Mm. And this church does marvelous stuff in regard to that. So this is not a beat up people night. This is a celebration of what it means to find God in the pain and the need and the brokenness of the world.
I have two questions.
I get carried away.
It's all right. He spent much of his career as a preacher, so you have to kind of rein him in these contexts. I have two questions and follow-up to that. The first is, you know, I grew up in the church. I've spent a lot of my life in the church, and it wasn't until the last couple years that I started seeing this in Scripture. But it really is all over the Bible, the command to care for the poor, to do justice, throughout the Old and the New Testament. How have we missed this?
Well, we're like the priest and the Levite last week who passed by on the other side. We arrange our lives so that we don't have to see. I think I'm not even sure we do it intentionally. It may be a subconscious kind of thing. But we don't understand the centrality of this teaching and the blessing that comes with it when we engage other people. I think the reason behind this radical identification with the poor on Jesus's part is because, for one thing, Jesus knew Scripture. And if you read from the Torah through the prophecies and include the wisdom literature and the music of Israel and the history of Israel and all the Hebrew Bible, one of the main themes is pursuing justice and establishing equity among the people of God. It is fundamental to the story and to the lifeblood of Israel. And that is simply carried on in His ministry and His life. The second thing I would say is, you realize Jesus was a poor guy. I mean, can we talk? If it weren't for the salvation thing, would we really even like Him much? Because of who He hung out with and how He responded to. I mean, the people that I described to you fondly in my life and Brenda's life have been rejected, disdained, looked down upon, judged as unworthy by a lot of the culture. Jesus was like that. He was born to poor parents. He was a refugee child. I contend that he probably was raised a good portion of his life in a single-parent household, because I think Joseph probably died shortly after he was 12. He along with his disciples, picked their meal in the corners of the grain fields in accordance with the provision of the law that was there for the poor. He cursed a fig tree in Mark 11 because it didn't have figs on it, because he was hungry. I mean, he borrowed everything. He owned nothing. He borrowed rooms and tombs and food and everything else that he had. So the identification is natural because he was what he describes in this text we're dealing with tonight. He knew hunger and thirst. He knew nakedness. He knew illness. He knew prison. He knew suffering. So when we find people in those same circumstances, of course we find him. Because that's where God always rushes, to the margins.
Last week I shared a story about a friend of mine named Crystal, and I talked about that internal struggle I feel, both feeling helpless, feeling anxious about not being able to fix things for her, but also just sort of a sense of distance and otherness. I'm not naturally drawn to people like Crystal. I'm not naturally drawn to the people in this passage, those who are hungry and hurting. More often than not, I want to sort of pass by, or in the story of the Good Samaritan, I want to walk on the other side of the road. But this text is so clear that when we are doing it for these people, we are doing it for Jesus. Why is it so hard to see Jesus in these people? Or maybe, why is it so hard for me to see Jesus in these people?
Well, I was going to say, everyone has to answer that question for themselves, I suppose. But there are many opportunities in the life of this church to put you into proximity so that you can overcome that barrier that is there. The barrier is unfamiliarity. The barrier is simply a lack of experience. The barrier is not giving yourself time enough to go deeper with the person and to discover the same kinds of struggles that you have in your own life with someone who is perceived as the other. There's an intentionality about the grace of God. There needs to be an intentionality about how God's people respond to the world and how our values are shaped by these kinds of teachings. This is not some tangential thing. You know, benevolence or mission is not at the edge of a church's life. It shouldn't be. It's the lifeblood, it's the heart and soul of what we're about.
Can you talk a little bit about any tension you might feel in that kind of relationship? I mean, as the CEO of City Square, Larry's office is on the second floor. It would be pretty easy for him to stay contained and to think about operations and strategy and planning and fundraising. But you're very intentional about going outside of your office. You're very intentional about building relationship. Talk a little bit about that tension that you may feel in relationship with these people.
To be honest, I feel more tension with folks who are well-to-do, who I don't know.
Are they making you feel comfortable tonight?
They are. They really are. They're really nice people. I'm here a lot, so it really is about proximity and frequency, right? But let's go back to the passage. The promise is that in these people, I discover Jesus. It's really selfish. I go to the corner because I find him.
Can you say more about that?
Forgiveness is there. Unconditional love is there. Absolute honesty is usually there, unless there's a hustle going on. And sometimes the hustle gets interrupted by the guy who's been hustled. It's hard. There is a mystery. I was telling someone the other day, academically, a new way of looking at scripture in my life collided with an interest in monastic thought in the Middle Ages, of all things, and how both of those things led me to understanding the mystery of Christ in the life of the poor. And the monks got it, and scripture has it. We just have gone a different way. We've embraced this culture so much that we haven't opened ourselves to the presence of Christ and the brokenness of the world. And I think it's hard to explain. When I walk up to Blue on the street, my friend Blue, who, by the way, often reads things like Thomas Merton, Blue is trying to overcome his alcoholism that was prompted by the loss of his wife about 6 years ago. And he's making progress too. He's got housing now. But when you're with people who are like those described in this passage, you find a million surprises. Mm. And they're all, sometimes they're frustrating, but I am more honest with myself and with the people that I meet on the street than probably with, I find more honesty than anywhere. Because mm. there's no pretense. Mm. It's just, there's no reason to hide who I am because they're so welcoming and they're trying to reveal to me who they are so they can get well. Mm. I don't know. It's hard to describe. It's a mystery, but it's true. It's not just some passage. It is really true. Mm.
So some of us are hearing you talk and we're thinking, yeah, I want to experience that mystery. I want to see Jesus differently in these people. The other half of the room is thinking, I sure just don't want to be a goat, so tell me what to do. What does this look like? For those of us who don't make our living out of full-time employment and social justice, how can we do this? How can we be sheep?
Engage the opportunities that are in the church. Begin to redefine your own professional life, because I would argue some of these people are in your offices. There's all kinds of hunger and all kinds of thirst and all kinds of nakedness and all kinds of imprisonment. You can take this teaching out further wherever you are. You may not be surrounded by very, very poor people like I am, but you're surrounded by people who are poor in spirit and who are broken, just like you've been broken. And to develop a lifestyle that engages that and doesn't run away from that, that honestly offers oneself to make a difference in that, you're going to find Jesus there too. And that's, you know, at City Square we say we're all rich and we're all poor just in different ways. Hmm. It's really true. We're all the same. That's the thing that makes social courage possible. We're all the same. There's no need for courage. There's just a need for taking the time. And that can become a different kind of courage, I suppose, making decisions. But we're all available to touch the suffering of others and to relieve it because of our faith, but even more because of our pursuit of God.
Now, I'm looking out at our congregation, I see that it's not all people who are my age or your age. There are some people who are children here. What does this mean for children?
That may be the best question of the night. Let's make sure that our children know who Jesus really is. Mm. Let's make sure that our children understand the values he displayed. Let's interpret for them the actions we take in a world of pain so they'll understand. You know, one of the most formative moments of my life happened when I was probably 6 years old. My grandparents lived in Oak Cliff. We lived in Richardson. We would go see my grandparents most every night because my granddad, Gramps, had a night watchman's job in a building that was being constructed in downtown Dallas. So we'd go to Oak Cliff, visit a while, and then he would ride back as far as downtown to go to his job. One night it was pouring rain. We'd deliver him to his job. We were coming back up Commerce Street, or at Main maybe. And it was pouring down rain. And a guy who was really inebriated stepped right out in front of our car and fell flat in front of my dad's car in a puddle. And I watched him get out and get that guy up and help him. And it took him a while. And he got back in the car and we went home. And my dad never said anything about that incident to me. As a matter of fact, when he was much older, I reminded him of it. And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember that. Be yourself with your kids and just make sure Jesus informs who yourself is. And it'll be great. Let your children see you make decisions that put you in proximity to people like we're talking about.
That's powerful. I love that story. I've heard you tell that story before, and it has really stuck with me that this the way that you come to know Jesus and live that out in front of people is often the most powerful means of transformation in the world.
Yeah, it's not. It can't just be transactional. There has to be a relational thing going on for anything to be real. And that's the gospel. That's what it's all about. If the gospel is for me, I guarantee it's for Blue. Why me?
Larry, thank you so much for your time and your insight. Can we thank Larry for this? I'm so grateful for what your presence in our church means. You spend 5 or 6 days a week down in South Dallas and at least one here with us. And I think my hope is that your presence here and the movement of God in this church starts to break down the walls between this part of Dallas and that part of Dallas. So we've asked the band to come out and play one more song. There's 10 minutes left in the service, and we'd like to invite you to stick around and just make some space to sort of ponder what you've heard. Maybe for some of you, this is the first time you've heard about actually encountering Jesus in the lives of the poor and the hurting and the broken. But I want to bring back this phrase of the nudge. What is your nudge? I think we really believe that when you follow God and when you ask to hear from him, that he speaks. We call this the Holy Spirit, and he speaks in terms of a nudge. I don't know what your nudge is, but I want to give you some space to think about this during this song. Larry and I will leave the stage, and then we'll come back up to close in a couple minutes.